I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 17. Our text this morning comes from Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, continuing in our study. With God's help, if you'd turn your attention with me to that passage, Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Well, it seems, as we follow Israel in their journey, that they just can't seem to catch a break. There is something around every corner. There's always some new difficulty. This passage starts with Amalek coming and fighting against Israel, and then it ends with this pronouncement that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's striking to see how Israel, having been so recently liberated out of Egyptian captivity, almost instantaneously comes to find themselves staring down the barrel of yet another enemy. They're looking right at this people, the Amalekites. They left Egypt behind, and praise the Lord for that. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. Remember all of that. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. But then wait a minute. What happens next? What do you have in front of you? The people of God being led by the presence of God. Remember the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God in all of his glory is leading them on. They are brought face to face with yet another fiery trial, yet another thing to contend with. So they've just caught their breath. They've just filled their stomachs. You remember the manna. Then came Amalek. It's yet another thing. Amalek was Esau's grandson. So this is a distant relative of Moses's. Balaam, in one of his oracles, says that the Amalekites were the first nation. You can see here that they've got a reputation for themselves as desert marauders, people who would go and they would prey upon people who are wandering through the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19, you find the background for this episode. The details are spelled out in just a little more detail there. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." So this is an unprovoked attack. Amalek sees this people. They're not quite a nation yet. They haven't been formally constituted as a nation in the proper sense of the word. They have no standing army. But Amalek sees, here's Israel, and they come and they cut off their tail. They strike them from behind. They pick off the weak and the feeble, the stragglers, the slowest of the bunch. That sets the stage for really what amounts to Israel's very first fight as a people. Now, what is the teaching of this text? Why has God preserved this episode for us? Well, first we see the people of God perpetually at odds with the world. The people of God perpetually at odds with the world. Israel's just come out of Egypt, but the struggle has only just begun for us. They have been redeemed. Deliverance has come, but it's not a time for rest. It's not a time of ease. Rather, what do we discover? It's a time of adversity. It's a time of opposition and persecution and conflict. There's difficulty at every turn. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a picture of the Christian life. Salvation is ours. We are no longer slaves to sin. The Lord Jesus, through the spilling of his blood, he has purchased our redemption. We have been loosed from the bonds of oppression. We have a new master, but now what? Trouble, oppression, persecution, opposition. If you are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure that these things will follow. You can be sure that trouble will follow. Well, why is that the case? You can see it in this passage from Deuteronomy at the tail end of that. It says, Amalek didn't fear God. To follow Christ is to be set at odds with the world. Why are we at odds with the world? Because we don't worship the God of this world. The world doesn't fear the Lord. Well, therein lies the conflict. That describes why there is such opposition between the kingdom of our God and the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Some of you, especially some of you young people, have been blessed to be saved from a life where you really never had an opportunity, praise God, to experience the fullness of what Christ is describing here, a life where you were loved by the world as one of its own. You belonged in the fullness of that sense to the world, and you had fellowship with the world. Some of you know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. You know what it is to find your place with the world, to have fellowship with the world, to be at home with the world, to be accepted with the world, and then, according to the mercy of Jesus Christ, to be plucked up out of that world and to suddenly find yourself in opposition with that world that used to love you, that world that you used to find acceptance in. Christ continues, he says, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You see what Jesus is saying there? He wants us to realize that this is part and parcel with the Christian life. This is the ordinary course of things as a believer, to be hated by the world. This is what we are to expect as people of the living God, that the kingdom of darkness will do everything it can to lay siege against the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It will do everything it can to stamp out those who love the name of the Lord, who seek to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the psalmist says from Psalm 83. It says, they lay crafty plans against your people. This is talking about the world. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. This is the collective ambition of the world against the name of Jesus Christ against the people of God. And that's what this passage sets before us between Amalek and Israel. This isn't just an ancient skirmish between two nomadic people somewhere out in the desert. This is about the purposes of redemption and all the angry powers of hell. This is a spiritual battle between darkness and light, powers of evil, the power of God. There's a conflict between minds that are set on the flesh. What does the Bible say about a mind that is set on the flesh? It says that it is hostile to God. It's hostile to God versus those people of God who look to the Lord, who glory in his name, who proclaim the gospel of his grace, who want to see the kingdom of God advance, who yearn to see the knowledge of the glory of God cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, is it any wonder then that Jesus says that you will be hated by all for my name's sake? When we go throughout the world and we proclaim this gospel, when we go proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ. But then Christ comforts us, and he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Go on following Jesus. Go on proclaiming his lordship. Don't shrink back from his dominion. Don't pull back from proclaiming with courage and boldness the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who endures to the end will be saved. How does one endure? How do you go about this kind of fight? When we look at our text here, we see that we are to cling to the power of God as our only hope of salvation. We hold fast our confidence, looking to the author and the perfecter of our faith. Moses' duty in this moment was to look to the God of Israel. His duty was to look to the one who had saved Israel at the first. This moment called for a renewal of their faith, for a renewal, a reestablishment of their trust in the living God. I wonder whether any of you here today are facing a similar ordeal where you're facing a present trial that calls for a renewal of your trust in the power of God. That's what trials do. They call for us to look to the power of God. This was not a time for Moses to resort to worldly mindedness. It wasn't a time for him to lean on his own understanding. Look at what he says in verse 9. He turns to Joshua. Joshua appears on the scene for the first time here. Moses says, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." What is Moses' strategy in the fight? He's going to take that staff of God and he's going to stand on the hill. And you know what happens next. Joshua goes out to fight. Joshua goes out to the field and he wages war. And whenever the staff of God is raised, Israel prevails. They begin to advance. They begin to rout out their enemies. When Moses' hands are lowered, Amalek prevails. Things turn in the other direction, and Israel begins to suffer setbacks. Now, the thing I want to call your attention here to is what the text doesn't say. How large was Israel's army? What kind of weapons did they use? What sort of military tactics did they employ? As far as God's purposes stand, none of that matters. When it comes to what God wants to grip our imaginations here, what receives center stage in this battle? It's the rod of God. It's the rod of God. It's the power of God that matters and nothing else. That's what the passage draws our attention to, the power of God. How do we prevail against the world, against the flesh, against the devil? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How do we make that? How do we wrestle that fight? How do we fight the good fight of faith? We don't wage war according to the flesh. We put all of our trust in the power of God and in his appointed mediator. Now here you see Moses, and he is a forerunner of Christ. And what is he doing? Well, he is raised up in this exalted position. He is at the top of the hill. In a manner of speaking, you could say that Moses is the one that this whole thing hinges on. The hands of Moses lifting the staff of God raised toward the heavens is what brings deliverance to God's people. If you look down at verse 16, you find a kind of war cry, a hand upon the throne of Yahweh. It's as if as Moses touches that rod, his hands are on the very throne of God, with all of the awesome power that Yahweh brings to bear for his people, to the praise of his glorious grace. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Whatever it is that we face in life, the world, the flesh, the devil, they can do me no harm if I am found in Christ, if I am looking to the power of God unto salvation. That's what Amalek failed to realize here, that in coming against Israel, he was coming against the God of Israel. They were his people. They were the people of his possession. You remember how Jesus comes to Saul on the Damascus road, and Saul is still breathing out threats and murders. He has the papers in his hands, and Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? To persecute the people of God is to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's good news for us. That's good news for those that follow the Lord Jesus. Young people, some of you may have seen your mother, for example, get a little wild-eyed if someone says something or does something that comes across as threatening to you. And maybe you've heard her say, you touch my children, you mess with them, you mess with me. Well, in an infinitely greater way, that's what it's like to have God as your heavenly Father, to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your elder brother. God's people belong to him. And all the angry powers of hell cannot wrest us from his arms. Now, pause there for a minute. Hold on to that truth. And while you do, I want you to look at the question posed at the end of last week's passage, Exodus 17 and verse 7, where Israel said, is the Lord among us or not? You would be hard-pressed to come up with a more offensive, faithless question, but they asked it. And we have asked those kinds of questions, maybe in other words. And yet, you come to the next scene and you find the undeniable answer, yes, the Lord really is among us. He still is with us. Here is a God who shows boundless love, endless mercy to a murmuring, doubting people. Will he chasten and chide? Yes. Will he discipline us for our good? Absolutely. But he loves us. He defends us. He protects us. He shows steadfast love and faithfulness to all his people, even to a people who quarrel and who test him, which begs the question, why? Why is the Lord among us? Beloved, why is the Lord among us? Why can we count today on his power to save and preserve us, bearing in mind all of our failures and sins? Right before Joshua died, he said, "You know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised." That's the operative word concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Second Peter says, God has granted to us precious and very great promises, covenant promises are what hold us in the arms of God. The mouth of God has spoken, which is why we're able to lift our eyes and marvel at the fact that after all that we've done, after all the ways that we have sinned against so great a God, that we have neglected so great a salvation, after all of our grumbling and unbelief, God really is among us. He is with us. He has given us an oath so that we who have fled for refuge to him might have strong confidence. We could put all of our trust knowing that none of our confidence lies in our own performance or obedience or good works. It is all of grace. Salvation is all of Christ. It's totally of his finished work upon the cross. Do you believe that today? Young people, do you believe that? How will you answer the Father? What is your plea before him? Our only hope is Christ. Our only hope. Now, while Moses goes to that hilltop, Joshua does go out to fight. It's interesting to see here a transition. This is not like the plagues or the event you have at the Red Sea. God is not wiping out his enemies in one fell swoop. What does he do here? He works through human instrumentality. With Egypt, God said, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which I will work for you. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." And that is pretty much the theme of chapters 1 to 17. God works in almost exclusively unilateral terms to bring about his purposes. He works miracles and signs and mighty deeds. But then we come to the middle of chapter 17, and really on through the rest of redemptive history, and we see his exploits being achieved primarily through human agency. Now, yes, you have some stupendous moments, times when people are told to march around a city and then just watch the walls fall. But largely, you see God working through vessels, first in the nation of Israel and then in the church. They're God's purposes, but he's bringing them about through human instruments. The kingdom of God goes forth through his servants, people like you and I. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, there's an activity to our faith. There's an activity to the kingdom of God. Faith is not idle. Joshua's assignment out on the battlefield was no less an expression of faith than Moses's was up on the hilltop. He had been given his own task. God had equipped him in his own unique way. He had been called to go forth and to be a good steward of those gifts, to be a good steward of the gifts that God had given him in order that in everything, whether on the field or on the hilltop, God might be glorified. Well, the same is true with us. Each one of us has a part to play in the advancement of God's kingdom. God has given each one of us gifts that must be employed. We don't bear a sword. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting, but my kingdom is not of this world." But God has ordained that the kingdom of God go forth through his servants, which in turn calls for work, for labor, for good deeds, putting your hand to the plow, taking up spiritual swords. There's no bench in the kingdom of God. There's activity to faith. Now, if you know something of that, if you know something of what it means to be laboring about in the kingdom of God, you might find verse 12 encouraging. Moses has been holding up that staff for some time. The text doesn't tell us how long it had been, but it does say that Moses' hands grew weary. He got tired. His strength began to flag, and the Bible wants us to know that. God wants us to mark that in our minds. Isn't that interesting? It's not something to be overlooked. Great faith did not preserve Moses from fatigue and exhaustion. Obedience was not equivalent to ease. The presence of God working through his instruments didn't mean that victory was going to be instantaneous. It didn't mean that triumph would be without travail or that weariness wouldn't set in. I find my heart encouraged when I read that sort of thing, to see the honesty of God's word, which says God's servants face this sort of thing. God's servants grow weary at times. They get tired. They get faint. Well, how does the Lord bring relief? How does he help Moses? He gives him friends. He gives him friends in the fight. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Steadiness came through the ministry of the brethren. Think about that, church. Endurance in the faith came by having the saints of God at Moses' side. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to endure in the Christian faith, you need the people of God by your side. You need the support of the brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ, like Aaron and Hur, who can come alongside you. If you're going to persevere, you need people like them who will bear you up in all of your weakness. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how does one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We need friends in the fight. Men and women who will say, yes, I am my brother's keeper. I am. I will come alongside. I will aid you. I will support you. You think about David and Jonathan, brothers or sisters who love one another as a man loves his own soul and are ready to be personally invested in the spiritual welfare of one another. Do you have people like that in your life? Just one or two even. You're not going to have those kinds of relationships with everyone, but do you have a couple in your life that you can come together with and you can unburden your soul? You can share your weaknesses. They can come alongside of you and vice versa. Paul's words to Thessalonica, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Too many believers try to fight the good fight of faith on their own. They try to weather the storms of life by themselves. They reject God's word by telling themselves, well, I'm not a people person. Or they choose to believe lies, thinking I don't need anyone else. Or they think to themselves, well, I don't want anyone to know how weak I am. Maybe you can identify with some of those thoughts. There's another kind of pride and self-centeredness, which is the kind that doesn't look for opportunities to be Aaron's and hers in the lives of others. We have much to learn here. If you're to run with endurance the race that's set before you, you need real relationships with the saints of God. And there are going to be times in your life when you're Moses, you're the one feeling weak and weary. And then there'll be times when you're Aaron or Hur, and God gives you an extra measure of strength for the day. Is there someone whose arms you're supporting today? Someone that you're lifting up, you're helping to bear their burdens in their weakness. It was through the support of Aaron and Hur that Moses' arms were steadied, and it says Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. This is the first time God tells Moses, start writing, get this down, make a record, not just for history's sake, but commemoration. That's what the word means here, to memorialize his wondrous works. Well, what specifically in this case are we to memorialize? The Lord tells Moses to memorialize that he will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So there's a bit of a turn of phrase here. They are to remember that all remembrance of Amalek is going to be blotted out forever. Returning to that passage I read from earlier in Deuteronomy 25, God said, therefore, remember when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So he comes at the same idea from both ends. Blot out the memory and never forget. It's as definitive and final as it possibly could be. Mark this in your mind. Memorialize this, that Amalek is going to be utterly blotted out forever. Now, if we are to move from that what question of what are we to memorialize to the why was Israel to write this down? Why were they to memorialize this, that God was going to blot out the memory of Amalek? I think we can see at least two applications. First, there's an encouragement to the saints not to be anxious when we come up against the enemies of God. The memorial had a didactic purpose. It was a teaching tool for God's people not to be anxious when they were threatened. When we encounter adversity and opposition as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember the legacy, remember the destiny of Amalek. Listen to what Psalm 37 says. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. We need this kind of perspective, this kind of eternal perspective, as we look at the world, as we think about our own lives, as we find ourselves at times envying the lot of the wicked. Amalek functions as a kind of harbinger of Canaan and Philistia and Babylon and on and on and on. All those who will oppose the Lord, fret not yourself. Wait on the Lord. Remember their appointed end. Remember their destinies. Well, the second is like it. Flee from fellowship with the world. There's no communion to be had with the Amalekites or anyone like them. This is why the Lord tells Moses not just to write it down, but to recite it in the ears of Joshua. Joshua is going to be charged with leading the people of God into battle and then eventually into the promised land. And so he says, don't entertain any thought of compromise. Don't even begin to think of making pacts or entering into treaties or coming together in any sort of way. Have no dealings with them. Paul gets at the same truth in Philippians chapter 3. This is Philippians 3, starting verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now listen to this. "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." One of the reasons that we are here today, one of the reasons that we are assembled in this moment, is to do what Moses and Paul did, to recite it in the ears of all that would hear what eternity holds for citizens of the kingdom of God and citizens of the kingdom of this world. And let me say this, if you're not a Christian today, if you realize that your end is destruction, that God has promised to vanquish his enemies, and you're among them, turn to the Lord today. Turn to him and be saved. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You will be saved from that eternity. In verse 15, Moses builds an altar. This is his first altar to the Lord. He calls it, "Yahweh is my banner," or standard, referring to this rod. The word banner can also be used to refer to a signal pole or a staff. It's a military term. It's something that the troops rally around. It's where they get their instructions. It's a symbol of hope. What do the people of Israel rally around? They rally around Yahweh himself. Yahweh is our banner, Jehovah Nissi. He is our standard. You see the same thing in Numbers 21. And again, this is right after another water out of the rock incident. You remember how Moses strikes the rock and water comes out and fiery serpents come out because of the unbelief of God's people. So the background here in that passage, Numbers 21, is very similar to what we have here today. What does God say? "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." It's the same word as in our text, "and everyone who has bitten it, when he sees it, shall live." Isaiah 11 and verse 10, it says that the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal or a pole for the peoples, that he will raise a signal for the nations from the four corners of the earth. Same word. John 12, verse 32, we see Jesus saying, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And then finally, in John chapter 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. He's our hope. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you, our glorious Lord and King. God, we give thanks to you. Lord, we thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that the kingdom of God is broken in to our lives. Lord, that you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we thank you that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world by faith. And so we make it our confession again this day that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. Father, we pray that you would teach us to look to you when we are tested, to trust in you, Lord, to trust in the God of our salvation, not to lean on our own understanding. We pray that your name would be forever our banner, God, that we wouldn't shrink back from declaring your lordship. Lord, that we would be useful vessels as you work in our lives and you shape us more and more into the image of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.